Laudato Jesus Christus. This is the English program of Vatican Radio.
Hello and welcome to this edition of our English feature program. I'm Philippa Hitchin. Coming up in just a few moments, a week of celebrations get underway here in the Vatican, marking Pope Benedict's 80th birthday and the second anniversary of his election to the pontificate. And an outspoken pastoral letter from the Catholic bishops in Zimbabwe provides new hope for those suffering from dire poverty, oppression, and violence. Welcome to the programme. Tens of thousands of pilgrims, many of them from the German region of Bavaria, joined dozens of cardinals and hundreds of priests from the Diocese of Rome on Sunday for a special mass marking two key events this week: Pope Benedict's 80th birthday on Monday and the second anniversary of his election to the pontificate on Thursday. Many of the Pope's countrymen and women, wearing their traditional Bavarian costumes, were on hand in a sunny St. Peter's Square for the Mass, which marked Divine Mercy Sunday, an observance instituted by Pope Benedict's predecessor, John Paul II. My colleague Christopher Altieri has all the details.
Tens of thousands of faithful gathered in the square to give thanks to God for the Pope's long life, as well as for his election to the papacy on the 19th of April 2005. The man who became Pope Benedict XVI was born on April 16, 1927, in Marktl am Inn, a riverside town in the southern German state of Bavaria. Over 60 cardinals, bishops, and officials of the Roman Curia participated in the celebration of the Mass, including the prefect of the Congregation for Divine Worship and the Discipline of the Sacraments, Cardinal Francis Arinze.
We are with great joy around the Holy Father, celebrating, thanking God for 80 years of his life. Life in which the goodness of God has shown itself in the beautiful contribution Pope Benedict has made to the Church and to society and to the world. We, not only those of us here in Rome, all around the world, we wish the Holy Father many more years of this beautiful service of the love of God and of the mercy of God.
At the beginning of the Mass, the Dean of the College of Cardinals, Cardinal Angelo Sodano, remembered how the whole Church sang the words of Psalm 117 on Easter Sunday.
Questo è il giorno fatto dal Signore. Rallegriamoci ed esultiamo in esso.
This is the day the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad. With these sentiments, said Cardinal Sodano, we are gathered around the altar of the Lord on this day to give thanks to him for the gifts he has given to your holiness during the course of your life, and for the gift the Lord made of you to us 2 years ago, when he made you our sure guide on our way. The Pope thanked Cardinal Sodano for his opening words and expressed his appreciation for the presence of Metropolitan Archbishop of Pergamum, Ioannis Zizoulas, Patriarch Bartholomew I's special envoy to the celebration. The Holy Father voiced his appreciation for the kind gesture and his hope that the Catholic Orthodox theological dialogue may continue with renewed vigor.
Il dialogo teologico cattolico ortodosso possa proseguire con lena rinnovata.
In his homily, Pope Benedict recalled that the second Sunday of Easter is traditionally celebrated as Dominica in Albis, White Sunday, because the newly baptized would once again put on the dazzling white garments of their baptism.
Il Santo Padre Giovanni Paolo II volle.
The Holy Father also recalled how his predecessor, the servant of God, John Paul II, desired that Dominica in Albis also be celebrated as Divine Mercy Sunday. Recalling how his predecessor lived under two dictatorial regimes and knew poverty, need, and violence, Pope Benedict said his predecessor experienced the power of darkness, which, said the Pope, is still profoundly insinuated into our own times. Pope Benedict said John Paul II also experienced no less strongly the presence of God that opposes all those forces with the divine power of mercy, which is totally different. It is mercy, said Pope Benedict, that places a limit on evil.
È la misericordia che pone un limite al male.
At the conclusion of the Mass, Pope Benedict prayed the Regina Caeli with the faithful gathered in the square.
Regina Caeli letare, alleluia.
Before the joyful Marian hymn of victory, Pope Benedict expressed gratitude to those who came and extended what he called his most sincere thanks from the depths of his heart to the entire Church, which, like a true family, especially in these days, surrounds him with its affection. After the Regina Caeli, Pope Benedict greeted the faithful in many languages, including English.
In today's Gospel, the Lord Jesus extends to us the gift of his peace. May his peace fill your hearts and inspire you to spread the good news of his resurrection. I thank you for your prayerful presence. A happy Easter to you all.
My thanks there to Chris Altieri for that report. And as you heard there, it's not just Catholic leaders and faithful who have been sending greetings to Pope Benedict for this 80th birthday, but representatives of other churches as well. The General Secretary of the Geneva-based World Council of Churches, Dr. Samuel Kobia, sent a message thanking Pope Benedict for his example and for his commitment to our common Christian faith. And from the Anglican Communion, here's Bishop John Flack, Director of the Anglican Centre and representative of the Archbishop of Canterbury here in Rome.
I'd like to say a big thank you to Pope Benedict for his moral leadership, which is appreciated by many Anglicans across the world, also for his teaching office. It's been very evident to me in his pronouncements and in his weekly audiences and in his sermons that he is very good at teaching people about the Christian faith, and that's come over very strongly indeed. At the beginning of his pontificate, he said that he was committed to Christian unity, and Anglicans across the world were delighted with the reception he gave to our leader, the Archbishop of Canterbury, when Archbishop Williams came to Rome in November. And the friendship and the common purpose between the Pope and our Archbishop were very evident then. So we're very grateful too for that. And I think he gives a shining example of what it means to be a priest and a Christian minister to not only to his own flock, but to many outside it. And like Pope John Paul II, we do feel that Pope Benedict is, in many ways, one of our leaders, and not just the leader of the Roman Catholic flock. And for that, we're very grateful.
Bishop John Flack is Director of the Anglican Centre and representative of the Archbishop of Canterbury here in Rome. On his birthday, meanwhile, Pope Benedict celebrated Mass, then met with a series of well-wishers here in the Vatican. He had lunch with the cardinals and attended a special concert in the evening in his honour. The more unusual birthday gifts the Pope received were a special brew of Bavarian beer and a giant teddy bear which he donated to the local children's hospital Bambin Gesù, as the Pope's personal secretary, Father Georg Ganswein, told my German colleague Gudrun Seiler.
Ein wunderschönes Stück, das hat der Heilige Vater dann in die Kinderabteilung der Klinika Bambin Gesù weitergegeben hat.
Father Georg says the Pope has received a great number of letters and gifts, including flowers, books and music CDs, although he said that rather than personal gifts, he prefers to receive offerings that he can then use to help places like the Middle East, African countries or other areas of need. And if you wish to send your own birthday greetings to Pope Benedict, well then you can still do so on the Vatican website. That's simply www.vatican.va. Meanwhile, as Vatican Radio Director General and Papal Spokesman Father Federico Lombardi reminded us earlier, Pope Benedict also has his own gift that he wishes to share with us. His first book as Pope, entitled Jesus of Nazareth, appeared in the bookshops on Monday in Italian, German and Polish editions. Next month, the book will also be available in English, and translations are planned in more than a dozen other languages as well. Journalist John Allen, who has written a biography of the Pope, says it's highly significant that he should choose to publish such a theological volume to mark his 80th birthday.
I think the fact that on the occasion of his birthday he is issuing a book, and a book that is not a kind of casual memoir, but it is actually a fairly complex work in biblical exegesis and Christology, a study of Jesus of Nazareth. Is also indicative that one of the distinguishing characteristics of this man is somebody who simply loves to wrestle with ideas.
In his book, the Pope talks a lot about the emptiness of our modern and materialistic world, and he berates the rich countries for plundering Africa and other poor nations and exporting to them the cynicism of our godless world. Do you see these as key concerns of Pope Benedict?
Well, there's no question that Benedict XVI has a sort of dark streak to his understanding of modernity, or what many now call post-modernity. I mean, let's remember that the day before the conclave in which he was elected to the papacy, then Cardinal Joseph Ratzinger memorably described what he called a dictatorship of relativism as the central challenge facing the church today. Clearly, he believes that the modern tendency to sort of divorce reason from faith has produced a kind of nihilism and a kind of surrender on objective standards of morality that has produced a lot of poisonous fruits. The Western tendency to kind of pillage and sack the developing world is one example. But on the other hand, I think one should not conclude from that Benedict XVI is nothing but an unrelieved pessimist. I mean, actually, I think one of the striking aspects of his papacy over these 2 years has been the very obvious determination on the part of the Pope to phrase his pitch in a positive tone. And therefore, while the Pope does have some fairly deep concerns about some of the intellectual and cultural features of modernity, on the other hand, he is not simply a Jeremiah waving his finger at it. We saw, for example, in Deus Caritas Est, his first encyclical, that he is capable of writing about things such as human erotic love in remarkably positive tones. And so I think the story here is a Pope who is trying to be as realistic as possible in capturing both the shadows but also the points of light that he sees in contemporary culture.
How does Pope Benedict differ most from his predecessor in his style as a pope, in his personality?
Well, I think the striking thing about the relationship between John Paul II and Benedict XVI is that these two men at one level could share a great symphony of ideas, but at another level, obviously, be very different personality types. I think the thing to remember is that had John Paul II not been a pope, he probably would have been an actor, whereas had Benedict XVI not been a pope, he certainly would have been a university professor. And, you know, these are two very different slices of life. John Paul II was one of those, you know, historically unique, charismatic personalities that simply towered over virtually any other figure on the global stage of his era. You know, Benedict XVI is not that sort. He is a much more shy, in some ways, retiring figure. He doesn't have the obvious media charism of John Paul. And yet, I think what is striking at the same time is the way that Benedict XVI has been growing into this very public role of his. And yet, at the same time, obviously determined to protect his time, protect his schedule, so that he can also make the contribution, I think, that he believes he was elected to make, which is to teach, to write, to inspire in that sense, rather than through the kind of huge public mega events that one associates with the pontificate of John Paul II.
Coming back to the Pope as a man, he seems to enjoy good health for an 80-year-old and to be pretty spry for his age, doesn't he?
Oh, no question about that. I think his stamina and his energy levels have surprised pretty much everyone. But on the other hand, that's not just an accident. He and his team in the Vatican made the decision from day one that they were going to protect his schedule as much as possible in order to make sure that he was not overtaxed. So, he's not celebrating beatification ceremonies. He is not taking the same number of private and public audiences that John Paul II did. he is not traveling the same distances for the same number of days that John Paul II did early in his papacy. And, of course, this is because John Paul was 58 at the time of his election. Benedict XVI was 78. But I think that decision to try to protect the Pope as much as possible is clearly paying off, because when he does perform in public, he seems remarkably energetic and on top of his game.
Journalist and author John Allen are talking there with my colleague Susie Hodges. This past Saturday, April the 14th, marked a day of prayer and fasting for peace and justice in Zimbabwe, the beginning of a nationwide prayer campaign called for by the country's Catholic bishops in a pastoral letter issued during Holy Week. Though individual church leaders have denounced the brutal violence and economic collapse, the letter entitled God Hears the Cry of the Oppressed is the first statement of this kind by the entire Bishops' Conference. It examines the deep roots of the crisis, clearly condemns the government of President Robert Mugabe for its use of violence and corruption, and warns of mass unrest if the situation continues.
The big problem of Zimbabwe is that he has a government which wishes to cling to power by all means. This is the top priority, and everything else takes second place. And it is because they are so absolutely determined to cling to power that they have to resort to such brutalities.
Father Oscar Wermter is spokesman for the Jesuits in Zimbabwe. He told me the bishop's statement is of great support for those suffering from oppression, but it will also leave many in positions of power feeling very uncomfortable indeed.
Personally, I felt great relief because we had been waiting for clear guidance by the bishops for quite some time. And this letter leaves no doubt where the church stands. I think for many Catholics, it has the same effect. They are the oppressed. They suffer from great economic hardship, from disease, AIDS, from joblessness, lack of work, a lack of access to good medical services, have great problems getting their children to school, and are frightened, and I think this is most important, are frightened and terrified by the brutality of government agents taking against the common people as soon as they wish to express themselves and express their worries about their future and the situation in the country. There are, as the letter itself states, of course, also members of the church who are either neutral or are, in fact, on the side of government, because this government obviously has deep roots in the country. It has been around for 27 years, and inevitably Catholics are part of government, are part of the ruling party. So it is, for some people, also a rather painful document, because it shows them where they have gone wrong. And the paragraph on the roots of the present evil situation is most revealing. So you can imagine that the pastoral letter evokes different reactions from different people, but I would say that the vast majority of people in the country and also in the church are happy and relieved that the bishops have taken this strong and unambiguous stand. There were attempts by an ecumenical alliance of the Catholic Bishops' Conference, the Council of Churches, and the Evangelical Alliance to enter into dialogue with government. And this attempt has in many ways failed, and some would say it almost compromised the church, because you cannot enter the dialogue with people who beat their opponents with great brutality so that they have to seek hospital treatment, even sometimes outside their country because they are so badly injured after this brutal violence and torture that they couldn't get sufficient medical treatment in the country. And some doctors treating these opposition politicians, they even threatened for treating the opponents of government. In a situation like this, you cannot have dialogue with government. Of course, eventually, there will have to be a great national dialogue how to go forward. But at the present moment, we simply have to go back to basic human dignity and of the observation of basic human rights and the integrity of the person. And this the bishops are demanding, and for this, I think, the ordinary Catholic and the ordinary Zimbabwean, indeed, is grateful to the bishops.
As you say, the bishop's letter is very clear in stating that oppression is sin and cannot in any way be compromised with. The letter calls on those responsible for this crisis to repent, to change hearts and minds. You're talking about Catholics, Christian people who are involved on the side of the oppressive police or military. Do you think this may have the desired effect and perhaps spur them to change a little bit, to try and do something about resolving the crisis?
I'm not sure whether it will have the desired effect, but I am quite sure that this is the right way, the proper way to speak, because this is very scriptural, very biblical. Scripture always calls for repentance. Scripture does not just condemn, but calls for repentance and transformation. Whether the people who are responsible for these brutalities and for this oppression, whether they will grab the chance and take this opportunity of turning around and repent and give up their evil ways and their evil habits, that I cannot say. The big problem of Zimbabwe is that we have a government which wishes to cling to power by all means. And this is the top priority, and everything else takes second place. And it is because they are so absolutely determined to cling to power that they have to resort to such brutalities and so on. But hopefully, perhaps at least some will recognize the terrible logic that follows on this premise, that they want to cling to power by all means and therefore indeed have to employ all means, even really evil means. One would hope that at least some people in government start thinking about this and recognize that this cannot be the way forward for Zimbabwe.
Can you tell us something about the situation in your own parish? I understand many people are turning to the church for help because they simply have nothing to live on anymore.
Yeah, well, we have to do a fair amount of charitable help, giving out food. This was already the case at the time of the cleanup operation when so many people lost their dwellings and were homeless and without an income, because also informal trading was banned and informal traders had their little trading posts destroyed. And at that time we had to give help supported by various church charities from the continent, from Britain, from America, and so on. And we are still engaged in this. We're very active in supporting our St. Vincent de Paul conference in identifying the poor and coming to their aid. And also we work with an AIDS center, especially for those affected by AIDS and HIV, especially the AIDS orphans. Because as a result of the general collapse of our economy, many of these people are now in enormous poverty, and as you know, AIDS plus poverty is fatal. So we are engaged a lot in such charitable and social activities alongside our pastoral duties.
As you know, many observers are very critical of South Africa in particular, but other African nations, in not speaking out more strongly against the government, in not trying to help resolve the current crisis. What's your view on that?
Yeah, well, Robert Mugabe has been very skillful in presenting himself as a champion in the struggle against imperialism and colonialism. And nobody wishes to be called a stooge of the West, as they call it. So they normally do not wish to sing the same tune as George Bush and Tony Blair. And so there is a certain hesitancy about denouncing Robert Mugabe openly. But I think the time has now come that they speak at least quite clearly and forcefully to him behind closed doors, and our hope is that this will eventually bring some kind of change, and that African solidarity ceases to be a solidarity with a man who obviously is following the wrong path.
What, in your view, can ordinary people do here in the West to try and support the plight of the people there?
First of all, they have to try and inform themselves and get a true picture of the situation. And secondly, of course, we need material help at the present time to come to the aid of those who are the victims of this situation.
As you know, April the 14th has been designated a day of prayer for peace and justice in Zimbabwe.
Well, this will be now an ongoing effort, an ongoing process. We have just received copies of the pastor letter, both in English and in the local African language, Shona and Ndebele, and we are in the process of making the message known to the people by various means, both through the Sunday services and also through our small neighborhood groups and various sodalities and Catholic associations. And this will be the beginning of a campaign of prayer within our Christian communities. It is not just a one-day event. Every Friday will be a day of prayer, and whenever our small Christian communities meet, then the bishop's letter and the prayer with which the bishop's letter ends will play a part. That is what we are working on at the present moment.
And my thanks there to Father Oscar Wermter, spokesman for the Jesuits in Zimbabwe. And you can find that prayer for peace and justice in Zimbabwe on the UK Jesuit Mission site. That's www.jesuitmissions.org.uk. And that's all from me, Philippa Hitchin, and from all of us here at the English programme for today. Be sure to join us again at the same time tomorrow if you can. And don't forget you can find all our news and feature programmes on the internet. Look us up at www.vaticanradio.org/English. For now, stay tuned to Vatican Radio. Laudator Jesus Christus.